The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
If you take your Bibles today and just get them ready, because we're going to be moving around a little bit this morning. I know this. I'm so happy to be here this morning. I don't know about you, but I've told you this before many times, but I can't wait to get here on Sunday morning. I often get the privilege of coming in here early, and this morning I got to hear Caleb and the band, as they call themselves. They're preparing, and I tell you what, it's like a pre-worship worship. And it's a special thing. So if you want to come early at 9 and just listen to these guys practice, it's a great thing. But just very grateful for them and all that. And just thankful to be in the house of the Lord this morning. And I want to, the title of the message this morning is 6 Simple Truths for Desperate Days. And I have to admit to you that this week was a tough week for me. It was tough intellectually, it was tough emotionally, and it was tough spiritually for me. And it wasn't just because school started. There were other reasons. But emotionally, as I looked at the news shows on TV, and remember I told you I recommend that you watch TV 5 to 6 hours a day. And unfortunately, I think I actually did that. But as I read my daily newspapers, I have a tendency to read the Wall Street Journal and the Chicago Tribune every day. Those are two newspapers that I read every day, and they were just a fire, really, with all this Charlottesville situation. And some of the things were very intelligent, well thought out, and they made me think about things. And other things that I heard about and saw on TV, they were just silly. They were just not well thought out, and they were mostly just very vengeful, promoting an agenda of some sort, rather than trying to address what the issue actually was, for instance, at Charlottesville. And so I was not a full emotional wreck at times, but honestly, I felt this emotion just kind of welling up inside of me. So I'm trying to sift through all this stuff, you know, all the talk, all the writings, all the drama, and even all the emotions that I saw in other people. And it wasn't an easy thing. And so, you know, there are times when I was thinking about all these racial issues that were brought to light this week, Not only that, it brought to me and to my mind so many other issues that we have in America that's going on. The issue of homosexual marriage, and you know, how after thousands and thousands of years do we all of a sudden just change this whole concept that is so foreign to God's word? And that bothered me. And then I was thinking about abortion again, how millions of babies are killed every single year through this horrible thing called abortion. You know, how can a country like ours, who claims to have some sense of morality, continue to kill babies? And so you talk about emotion. I was getting all this emotion. And then I was thinking about the numbers of people that are lost without Christ too. And I was thinking, that emotionally got me. I mean, you know, I was thinking just in Tyler. You know, we have 100 some thousand people surrounding here. And honestly, if you think we have too many churches in Tyler, you don't understand the numbers of people who don't know Jesus in Tyler. There are literally thousands and thousands of people who don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior in Tyler, Texas. And so the reality is all that kind of got to be honest with you. I mean, I didn't even touch on poverty issues or immigration issues or the sex trade issues that go on in our country, all this kind of stuff. I didn't even think about those things. So emotionally, it was tough. Intellectually, it was difficult to think about all the arguments that were presented by various people. I had to understand the worldviews of the people that were speaking, writing, and most of them kind of shouting, actually. What were they saying? What were their foundational beliefs or presuppositions that caused them to say what they were saying? And I realized that some of these people had very deep emotional scars from being abused or oppressed in some way. And others had just privileged their whole life, and so they really didn't understand what they were even talking about. So my brain began hurting listening to these people. And thankfully, though, I heard many who espoused the biblical worldview, who understood how God's word applied in these situations. And that helped me to make sense of everything a little bit. And then spiritually, I was not really fighting a battle of hopelessness. You know, you'd think after all that, you know, emotional issues and intellectual issues, that I'd be fighting a battle of real hopelessness. And I really didn't have that. I think things aren't so bad that I thought, oh, this is it. God can't do it. I never thought that. I've always trusted that there is a solution to the problem. So I didn't lose hope in the only thing that can solve the problems of racism in our world. You know, it is a worldwide sin problem. I spent some time a few years ago in the Dominican Republic, and I was amazed and appalled that even in the Dominican Republic, there were people of the same race who hated each other. And they lived on the same island, but literally they had this attitude. They hated one another simply because they did a different job. It was a strange thing. So spiritually, I was simply battling. I was battling the evil one is really what I was doing, that I believe is behind all of this discord and this disharmony among the racists of the world. And I've seen racism, sin, hatred of fellow human beings all around the world. I was born among the Japanese people. I was born in Japan. Many people, including my own grandparents, who knew my parents, couldn't understand why my parents would want to go to Japan and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with a group of people who not so long ago were enemies. I mean, this was not that long in between when my parents ended up going to Japan as missionaries, probably about 5 or 6 years after the war ended, that World War II war. That's all I know. That's an old one. But, you know, but my grandparents didn't want my dad to go to Japan. And there was somewhat of, well, separation from, but it was also the idea of, why would you want to go to these people? That type of thing. So they really had some true hatred even for the Japanese people at that time. And then as I was growing up, we came back to the United States. Between the second and sixth grades, I lived in the inner city of Indianapolis, kind of amid a crime-infested area where whites and blacks both lived. And there, you know, I saw hatred. I saw racism in blacks that hated whites, and I saw whites that hated blacks. My own brother went to a really, really large high school called Arsenal Technical High School in Indianapolis. It's about 7,000 people. It was a huge high school. And he was often, and I say often, 2 or 3 times chased by a mob of people in this day of totally racial unrest at the time. And yet, then I had black friends too, and I saw black and white people get along very well. So I don't want you to think it was all terrible. It wasn't. But there was, as there's always been in this world, hatred for those who don't look like you. And then I grew up in the world also of playground basketball. Okay, I played a lot of basketball in the playground in Indianapolis and then in Columbus, Ohio. And I saw people of all races getting along. You know, we played hoops together. We enjoyed each other's company. We joked with one another. We found common ground. So there was much positive too. And then I went off to Alaska. I've gone a lot of places, haven't I? And I found racial issues between Inupiaq Eskimos and Athabascan Indians and white people. And I saw and I dealt with some Inupiaq Eskimos and Athabascan Indians that hated the white man for coming into their villages. And I saw the white man who treated the Eskimos and the Indians with disrespect. And both sides were treating each other with equal disdain. But I also saw great relationships, too, between whites and Eskimos and Athabascan Indians and such. So, again, I want to keep it balanced. But I just want you to understand that this racial thing has been everywhere. And then I went to Tennessee, to Memphis, and I began attending seminary there, but I worked in a church in a small town in Mississippi. And there, this was in the 80s, and there I watched what I considered just unbelievable racism. Not the kind that treated people horribly, but the kind that was pretending to have a separate but equal kind of concept. So as an associate pastor of a little church there, I was told that I could not invite black youth to youth groups. That's what they told me. And I told them I couldn't do that. And so I continued to invite anybody, it didn't matter who would want to come to youth events. Now, there was this unwritten code in that area of the world where blacks did not come to a white church. And so nobody ever showed up because that was the code, so to speak. And there was even a gym in the town where I used to play basketball. I only played there one time. Because I didn't like what was going on, but they wouldn't allow blacks to play in this gym. And so there was like a white gym, and then the blacks had to play over there. It was bizarre to me. And this was in the 80s. So this was not like way, way back, so to speak. It wasn't that long ago. So there are more stories that I could tell you. I'm not going to bore you with all that, but I was a college basketball coach for a while. And so I had kids, recruited kids from the inner city of Chicago. And so some of the stories they told me are mind-boggling. And so I won't tell you all those. But all I want you to understand is this racism thing is all around the world. And it's been around for a long, long time. And so I want to get to the point of the message. And the point of the message is this: despite all the issues of racism, there is only one true eternal hope, and that is the hope of Jesus Christ. And I've seen people try and solve the problem of racism by other means, and even to a certain degree, they might have alleviated some of the problem for a while, but the problem we have as humans is sin. That's our issue. And the only answer to the sin problem is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So today, here's my message. I want to speak on six simple, but really they're very profound truths for desperate days. And I say desperate days because this week has been, I don't know about you, but it's been kind of desperate. If you've been attuned to this stuff, to me, I felt this desperation of our country again. And there's so many different things, again, that we're not going to talk about, but bring in this type of desperation. So there's six very simple truths that all of us know. This is not rocket science this morning. In fact, some of you are going to leave here this morning going, man, I learned this in first grade and, you know, in Sunday school class. And that's probably true. But they're deeply profound. But these six truths, taken together and understood, they can change lives. And they will change our lives if we understand. It will cause brothers and sisters in Christ to be united around the only one that can truly unite us together. And then today, as you see, we're actually having the Lord's Supper today. And some of you are going, we can't have the Lord's Supper. It's not the first day of the month. And so I know this is radical. And I was warned this morning, I've only been here for a few months, so I don't want to change everything up here. But jokingly, of course. But this morning, we're going to be having the Lord's Supper because this represents to us this physical, visible way of unity centered around the broken body of Jesus Christ and his shed blood for us. And it's the only thing, again, that can save us from our sin and unite us together in the worship of the living God. So now some of the points this morning that I'm going to talk about, I'm going to fly through them because they're, you probably understand them. And then I'm going to go take a little bit more time on others. But ultimately, I want us to get to the Lord's Supper and together as a congregation illustrate what true unity is based on the gospel, the beautiful uniting gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let me say one more thing before we begin these six simple truths. These are six simple truths that are true of believers in Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of them do apply to all peoples, whether you're a follower of Christ or not. But what I want you to understand is that we, the church, those who follow Christ as Lord and Savior, are to be a model of these things for all mankind. Because as we model these things, that's what's going to make the difference in this world. You know, marches are good. Sometimes you need to march. I've been on anti-abortion marches. I've been picketed at abortion clinics in Memphis. I've done that. And there's a purpose for that, and there's a time for that. But the reality is, only Jesus is the ultimate answer. And he alone is the answer to all of our human problems that are caused by sin. So if you just pray with me briefly again, then we'll get into the message this morning. Lord, thank you that you are God in full control of all things. Lord, we worship you as the sovereign God of the universe, of all that is. And because of that, we have just profound trust in you. So this morning, as we look at these very simple things that you've given us over the years, Lord, in your word, God, will you pound them deeply into our hearts and minds, that we would be unified together in Christ, that the world will know by our love that we are your disciples. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to take your Bibles with me again, you're going to be flipping around a little bit, but the first verse I'm going to look at is a simple verse. It's in Acts 17 and verse 26. And the first thing I want to tell you is the first simple truth, or profound truth really, that we're talking about is this. We are all descendants of Adam. That's a simple truth. So let me read Acts 17 and verse 26. We are all descendants of Adam, and he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Pretty simple thought, but what a profound thought. Two very simple but important truths for us considering this, even this issue of racism today. We all come from the same blood. That's what this is saying here. God made from one man every nation of mankind. Every one of us came from the same blood. Remember Adam and Eve? Okay? It's from them that all of us have come. No matter what the color of our skin is, we have come from that. And then secondly, another very simple truth is we're all created in the image of God. You notice what it said there. It says that God made from one man. We know that Genesis 1:26 tells us, let us make man in our image. So we are simply, it's true, that every one of us are created in the image of God. And those two facts alone, that we all come from the same blood, that we are created in the image of God, should keep us from any type of superiority of the races. It's a simple point, but it's a crucial point to make. So that was quick. Number two, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which God requires. So turn with me to Romans 3, 23. And you can stay there in Romans 3 because we're going to go to it in just a minute. But you know this. This is not rocket science for most of us. The scripture says in Romans 3, and I'll begin with verse 22, he says, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul has just spent in Romans 3 chapters proving that all Jews and Gentiles alike are sinners and have fallen short of God's glory. In the first chapter, from chapter 1 and verses 18 through 22, he said about the unrighteous Gentiles that they're irreligious, immoral pagans. That's what he called them, basically. They're irreligious. They didn't have religion. They're immoral, and therefore they're sinners. That's what he was saying about us Gentiles. And then from chapter 2 to chapter 3 and verse 8, he talks about the Jewish people. And he says that they are religious sinners. And they are moral sinners. They have morality because they have the Ten Commandments. They have this. And they're religious in that they try and worship God. But the reality is that they are unrighteous also. And then he goes in chapter 3, starting with verse 9, and he says, all mankind is unrighteous. So he this argument is fantastic, and I wish we had time to go through it. But it's a great argument how he just very clearly says from chapter 1 to chapter 3 that all peoples have fallen short of the glory of God. The unrighteous Jews, unrighteous Gentiles. And then if you look with me at Romans 3 and look at verse 9, because here's kind of the conclusion of the matter or the summary of the matter about mankind and sin. So look at verse 9. He begins with, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sins, as it is written. And now he's going to really explain to us why we're all sinners. None is righteous, no, not one. There, in our legal standing, no one is righteous. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. In our minds, he says, it is impossible for us to understand completely all things because we're sinners. No one seeks for God. In other words, all of our motives are contrary to God. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Our wills, our very wills are sinful. Not even one, he says. And then he goes on to talk about the tongue. Their throat's an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Even our tongues are sinful. Then in verse 15, he talks about our relationships are sinful. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. And then finally, he ends up with just saying our relationship to God is sinful. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So we don't even have a right relationship with God. Every single person is like this. Jew, Gentile alike. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Did you hear that? The whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so, simple point, every human being is a sinner. And when we stand at the foot of the cross, we are equally so. Whether you're Greek, Jew, black, white, any other skin color, no one race or person, male, female, is better than another at the foot of the cross. We are equally condemned by our sin. And do you get it that if we would acknowledge this, it just doesn't allow one group to think more highly of themselves than another group. If you truly understand that all of us have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which God requires. Thirdly, third simple point this morning, we are all justified in the same way. Stay with me in Romans 3. We are all justified in the same way through Jesus Christ. Now look with me at verse 21. I want to read a lot of scripture today so that you can see this, but we're all justified in the same way. So Jew and Gentile alike, we're all justified in the same way. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now listen to this, for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Now, all that to say, he's indicating that one is justified, made righteous in the same way, whether you're Jew or Gentile, and that is through Jesus Christ. Now, justification, if you don't know, most of you probably know, is this instantaneous legal act of God. He stands as the great judge. This is a beautiful thing. He pounds the gavel and he says to us, your sins are forgiven. And not only that, but then he imputes to us Christ's righteousness and it belongs to us. And therefore we are declared to be righteous in his sight. That's what he's talking about. Our sins are forgiven. The imputed righteousness of Christ is on us so that when God sees us, what does he see? The perfect righteousness of Christ. No matter the color of your skin, no matter whether you're male or female, we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And there's no other way. And all who trust in Christ by faith are justified in exactly the same way. So you can see the natural implication of this. We stand righteous before God only through Christ and him alone. All people, again, who put their faith in him. And Paul clearly says to us in this passage, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? And there are only two groups of people in Scripture. There's Jews and Gentiles, and that's us too. So all people are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. So we cannot possibly think that we're better than someone else because of the color of our skin if justification is the same for all who trust Christ. That's the third simple truth. Fourth simple truth. We are all reconciled to God and one another through Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to look at this passage in Ephesians chapter 2. So please turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. And we're going to talk about this idea of reconciliation, but there's two things that are very important in this. So listen to the simple truth again. We are all reconciled to God and to one another through Jesus Christ. So we're going to, again, as I mentioned, we're going to break down this passage, and we're going to, this is a passage where I could spend a whole lot of time on, but I'm not going to. I'm just going to go line by line through it to highlight some of the things that we want to look at today so we can see how we are reconciled to God and one another through Jesus Christ. So verse 12 begins this way. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, speaking of the Gentiles, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So what Paul does here is he speaks to the Gentiles that they were separated from God completely because they had not been circumcised. He speaks of this in verse 11. And they didn't have the covenants of the promise, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. They had no hope whatsoever. They were separated from God and the Jews. There was no possible way that they could ever come to God at this point. Then verse 13 comes. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So here we find out that Jesus' blood is this instrument of reconciliation. That this reconciliation, the idea of bringing us back, we're separated as enemies, but he brings us back together. So God completely does this. And again, what we see is the idea of how can the Gentiles be brought into a relationship with God and the Jews? It's pretty simple here. It's the blood of Christ, and the blood is in reference to then that sacrificial death of Christ. In Scripture, the blood does several things, and one of the things that it does is it does reconcile us to God. It brings us back to right relationships that we have been separated from. Colossians 1 says this, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And then it also purifies us from all sin. 1 John says, but if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. And then the blood of Christ also, it helps us in the idea that we've been bought or redeemed through his blood. In Ephesians 1 says that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And the blood of Christ, when we are accused by Satan, Revelation 22 says that they have conquered him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimonies. So it's through the blood that we are reconciled, through the death of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. That's why this is so important, because this visibly illustrates what that does for us, what Christ's blood does for us. Verse 14 says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. He says here that Jesus is our peace. He doesn't just create peace for us. That's not what this means. He is our peace. He doesn't simply accomplish it for us. He's our very peace. It's very similar to the idea that God is love. Well, this says that Jesus is peace. He is our peace. He, Jesus, has made us one. And what he's talking about here is this unity between the Jew and the Gentile. The idea that Jesus embodies peace is now made clear because now we have Jew and Gentile, they're one. And the follower of Christ is one with all who trust Christ as Lord and Savior. There's no distinction between the races of those who follow Jesus. So we then should be the model of what Christ has done. He made us one. And then it goes on in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. He broke down, it says, this dividing wall of hostility. And most likely this was a reference in the temple. There was a wall where the Gentiles could not go any further. And that's most likely what he was referring to, this wall that was in the temple. And now it was broken down because Jew and Gentile alike are one in Christ. And then he goes on to say that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. So because of Jesus, he creates one new man in the place of two, making peace. Now, the idea of this one new man is actually quite amazing. It's not just simply Gentiles coming to Jewish Christianity. But this was really the creation of sorts of a third race, not Jew, not Gentile, but Christian, a follower of Jesus. The NIV translates it one new humanity. The word one is corporate in understanding. It's a group described as an individual person. So Jew and Gentile together, who would have thought ever? If you were a Jewish person at this time, you would have never thought that the Jew and Gentile could ever come together and be reconciled to one another because they were so opposed to one another. And all this happened, according to Ephesians, because of the shed blood of Jesus. I want you to think of the possibility of what this means to those people who are in the recent news, who claim to be superior for one reason or another to another race. What would happen to them if they're brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ? That all melts, all hostilities go away. That's why this is such a simple but profound truth. And then he goes on to say that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. And just notice simply again that he tells us we're reconciled to God through Christ's death. And then the fifth simple truth, we will be worshiping in eternity together. We will be worshiping in eternity together. And if you want to turn with me, turn to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. This is such a beautiful passage. These verses are hugely wonderful in terms of just the beauty of them because they concern people from every tribe and every nation who trust in the name of Jesus. So look with me at verse 9 of chapter 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. And by the way, you see how it's a great multitude that no one can number? You know what that means? There's going to be a lot of people there. Duh, right? A lot of people there. Sometimes in our theology, we think that means just a few people are coming into the kingdom. You know, just the elect. Well, the elect are coming. That's absolutely correct. But this is multitudes of people. This is huge amounts of people. And they come from every nation, from all tribes, and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They're clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And because we are justified in the same way through Jesus Christ, because we are all reconciled to God and one another through Jesus Christ, we will worship together as one body. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. And what a beautiful and glorious day it will be when together we fall on our faces before the throne and we shout these words together, amen. Blessings and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Do you enjoy big crowds of worshipers? I love our church, but if you've ever been together in a group of 5,000 to 6,000 people who love Jesus and in just worshiping and hearing them sing praises to our God, that's a small taste, really, of what it will be when we are with him. So, huge, important truth, but simple. We will all be worshiping in eternity together. And then the last truth is this. We are called, all called, to live out the oneness that has already been accomplished in Christ. Look with me at John chapter 13. And this was Jesus' last commandment before he left. So we're all called to live out the oneness that has already been accomplished in Christ. John chapter 13 and verse 34. Again, very familiar verses, most likely to you. But listen to this, to what Jesus said here. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And then listen to these words. By this, by the love we have, fellow believers in Jesus Christ, have for one another, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So as we love one another in this congregation, and as we love other followers of Christ in the city of Tyler and other congregations, the world will know that we're his disciples. Now remember, what we learned is we are already one. We don't show ourselves to be one. Do you understand the difference here? We already are one. It has been accomplished in Christ through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What we do now is we simply live out what is already true. And that's what we need to do. So we're called to live out that oneness which is already true of us. For us who believe, these six simple but profound truths are the key to living in a world of sin and hate. And you know what? Do you know the numbers of times that I wish I could be so-and-so on Fox News or so-and-so on CNN, well, maybe not CNN, but anyway, on somewhere that I could go and I could be just sit down and just say, here's the answer to the problem. And just hold up a sign that says, Jesus. You know, this is the answer to the problem. These six simple truths. So they are key for us. So what I hoped this morning is that now that we have this opportunity to visibly partake of the Lord's Supper that Jesus instituted for us to remind us of really all these six truths, I just hope that in this communion that we receive God's grace. Now, we don't receive salvific grace through the Lord's Supper. In other words, we're not saved by partaking of this. That was accomplished in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's obtained by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But grace here that helps to remind us of the greatness of our God and his desire to save us from our sins and to reconcile us to him and to one another. And then as a reminder for us that when we leave here today, we carry with us this salvation in Christ to give to the world because the world desperately needs it. We have a little saying here in part of our core values, gospel in and gospel out. And we need to continue to work on gospel out. We do gospel in pretty good. But this is what we want to do today is be reminded of what Christ has done for us. And then when we leave here, that we will leave in such a manner that our desire will be to give the gospel of Jesus Christ out. Now, I want to read to you this morning before we begin 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to go a little bit further than we normally do. And I want to look at verse 17, starting with verse 17. Listen to what it says. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And the one thing, we're not going to talk about all the reasons for the division, but I just want you to understand, there was division in the church. And what did Paul do? Division in the church, and he then comes to the Lord's Supper, and he corrects the Lord's Supper, indicating the idea that this is what brings us unity. What Christ did for us. And then in verse 23, for I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So as we begin this morning, the Lord's Supper, here's what I would like for us to do. I want us to spend a few minutes, actually, bowing your head, closing your eyes, and praying. And I want you to be in repentance. I want you to repent of anything in your heart and your mind that would be contrary to the Word of God. Whatever God, pray that the Holy Spirit will reveal to you any type of sin. And just take this time and ask for forgiveness. Remember the promise that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's a beautiful, beautiful passage to think on.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Axe Church, please visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.